Well, I did mention a couple of weeks ago that a man by the name of Russell Nelson, who is the 17th president of Mormonism, announced that God had told him to lead the Mormon organization through a rebranding process. Specifically, that they were no longer going to use the word Mormon to refer to themselves. In fact, the official Mormon website says that the designations Mormons or Mormon Church or Mormonism or the abbreviation LDS or LDS Church are no longer acceptable terms. They simply want to be called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Apparently their chief text, the Book of Mormon, is still okay, but the rest is not. Well, one can understand why Mormons might want to shed that name. Originally, it was used in a derogatory sense by their enemies, often in association with their practice of polygamy. But eventually, the name stuck and was embraced by those who adhered to its religious principles. And no doubt it was found acceptable because the Book of Mormon was supposedly first written by the 4th century prophet Mormon, who passed it on to his son Moroni, who later became the angel Moroni, who revealed the whereabouts of this ancient document to Joseph Smith and gave him the proper tools to interpret it and put it into its present form. So the label Mormon isn't entirely without justification, either by its critics or by its followers. They are followers of the Book of Mormon and all that that religion entails. Now, most of us, or most of Mormons today, including the organization, want to shed themselves of their association with polygamy. But pretty hard to do that when you have so much of its history with the founding fathers of the religion. Now, why are we even talking about this morning? Well, it's a teaching moment, isn't it? It's an opportunity to look at these things in light of the Scriptures. Mormonism is attempting to rebrand itself. It wants to make itself more acceptable, more mainstream. Right? For the last 30 years, it has been trying to self-identify as Christian. In fact, many people think of them as just another Christian denomination, and that includes both some Mormons and evangelicals alike. Beloved, Mormons are not Christians. And no amount of rebranding or self-identifying is going to change that. Now, we're not trying to be mean here. We're not trying to be unkind here. We're not trying to bash Mormons. But we are trying to get a biblical perspective of this. Listen, when I was a kid, Mormonism was considered a cult. They got the person of Christ wrong. They got the work of Christ wrong, right? They told you what to believe because you'd never be able to derive it from reading the Bible on your own. And there was this powerful kind of inclusivism that sucked you in and never let you go. Beloved, nothing has changed. It's just being rebranded. It's just being put in a different label, a different face. In the last 40 years, there has been a huge cultural shift. Why? Because the Mormon organization has done a good job mainstreaming themselves as another brand of Christianity, though they wouldn't use that name, Christianity. In fact, when speaking to a Mormon, you'll find that they use the same language as evangelicals do, but they mean vastly different things by what they say. An unsuspecting Christian, an undiscerning Christian, could easily be confused. In fact, I would say that most Mormons are confused by this particular issue and what they believe. Same tactics were employed by the Catholic Church in the 1950s. Right? Adopt Protestant terminology. Emphasize the similarities, downplay the differences. The rebranding of Mormonism is the same type of thing. And it's just meant to confuse and obscure what is obvious from the Scriptures. Nothing has changed, beloved. Mormons are not Christians. It doesn't matter what they tell you. It doesn't matter what terminology they use or don't use. They are not Christian. And you need to understand that so you're not confused. And you need to understand that so when you're speaking to a Mormon, you can help them come to a biblical understanding of the things that you discuss. So important. Official preferred name is now the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Beloved, that is a deception. It is neither a church, nor is it related to Jesus Christ, nor is it comprised of saints, at least in the biblical sense of those terms. And so I just want to kind of walk through this with you this morning with those three headings as an outline. And again, you know, this is not to be unkind. This is to help you understand the issues so that you can better communicate to them. And most of you probably already know this stuff, or at least you're not fooled by the Mormon claim to be Christian, but I'll bet some of you are confused by it. And I'll bet the percentage of people confused goes up as the age level goes down. So we want to make these things clear. So I just say I'm going to go through it, cover a lot of stuff today. Just take some notes and then get the CD from Ryan when it's over and you can go back and listen to it. We're going to turn to some scriptures, some we won't, some I'll just plow through, but just hang on and understand what we're talking about here. So what do we mean when we say that Mormons are not related to Jesus Christ? I mean, they say they are, right? They have him in the name of their organization. Well, simply put, the Jesus of Mormonism and the Jesus of the Bible are not the same Jesus. They're completely different. And to understand this, you can't start the conversation there. You have to understand what the Mormons believe about God. Again, the God of Mormonism is not the God of the Bible. Right, we might use the same terminology, God, Jehovah, Elohim, Lord, capital letters, Son of God, Holy Spirit, but we mean vastly different things by those terms. They're not the same. The God of the Bible is an eternal, unchanging, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent triune being. He is the only God. He is the transcendent creator of everything. He is spirit. He is sovereign. And he has no limitations except he cannot violate his nature. The educated Mormon does not believe that. And we say educated because many of them have no clue what Mormonism really teaches about God. Allow me to quote various Mormon teachings on the topic of God. Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th president of Mormonism, compiled a bunch of sermons and teachings from its founding father, Joseph Smith. The book is called The Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. So this is Mormon president. I'm quoting Mormon president. I quote, God himself was once as we are now, having a body, as an exalted man, and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see he was once a man like us. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves. Wow. So God is not an eternal being, according to Joseph Smith. Instead, he was a man like us with flesh and bones who has evolved into some sort of exalted state. Late 19th century Mormon apostle Orson Pratt. The gods who dwell in the heaven from which our spirits came are beings who have been redeemed from the grave in a world which existed before the foundations of this world were laid. They in the heavenly body which they now inhabit were once in a fallen state. They were exalted also. from fallen men to celestial gods to inhabit their heaven forever and ever. So not only do we have an evolutionary process of becoming a god, but he also confesses to a plurality of gods. Joseph Smith said, "I wish to declare, I have always and in all congregations where I have preached on the subject of deity, it has been on the plurality of gods." Teaching on the plurality of gods in direct contrast to the Trinity, Joseph Smith said, "I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage in a spirit, and these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." Mid-20th century Mormon apologist Bruce McConkie said, "There are three gods, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." He said, "To us, speaking in the proper finite sense, these three are the only gods we worship. But in addition, there is an infinite number of holy personages drawn from worlds without number who have passed on to exaltation and thus are gods. This doctrine of plurality of gods is so comprehensive and glorious that it reaches out and embraces every exalted personage, those who attain exaltation are gods." Mormon Apostle James Talmage said, "With respect to God being three persons in one, it would be difficult to conceive of a greater number of inconsistencies and contradictions expressed in so few words." So the biblical conception of God being three persons in one is not what Mormons believe. Unfortunately for them, one of their chief religious documents, Doctrines and Covenants, says Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, infinite and eternal, without end. Amen. But of course, the LDS organization has helpfully clarified that for us to say that one means one in purpose, not one God. Nice try. Mormonism also teaches that God has a physical body. Joseph Smith said, "There is no other God in heaven but that God that has flesh and bones." When it comes to creation, Mormons do not believe that God created everything from nothing. They believe that God reorganized matter. In the Mormon worldview, matter has always existed. God simply reorganized it into what we see today. In the Mormon scheme of things, matter is eternal, not God. But God evolving rose to a place where he could manipulate it into its actualized form. When it comes to the creation of the human race, Mormons teach that we are the result of God's procreative acts. McConkie says, "We are the offspring of God. He is our eternal Father. We have also an eternal mother. There is no such thing as a father without a mother, nor can there be children without parents. We were born as the spirit children of celestial parents long before the foundations of the world were laid." Talmage said, "We are expressly told that God is the Father of spirits, and to apprehend the literalness of this solemn truth, we must know that a mother of spirits is an existent personality." What is that? But it gets better. Orson Pratt said, "We have now clearly shown that God the Father had a plurality of wives, one or more being in eternity, by whom he begat our spirits as well as the spirit of Jesus, his firstborn." Beloved, that is nuts. So God was a polygamist with a heavenly harem. I mean, really, folks, what kind of person makes that up and passes it off as inspiration? That is rubbish. And now you've got 15 million people all around the world. that adhere to that. Absolute rubbish. That is not what the Bible says about God. The Bible is pretty clear in its presentation of God. There is only one God, right? Not one for this world and one for that world, not one for this universe and one for that universe. No, there is one God, only one God. And He is eternal, unchanging, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and a triune being. He is spirit, He is transcendent, He is the creator of everything, He is sovereign, and He has no limitations. Simple, honest read through the Bible makes this pretty clear. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Before me, God says, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. How do you mistake that? Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me. Right? And be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Moses, Psalm 90, verse 2 declared, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There is only one God, folks, biblically speaking, and he is eternal. And he is omnipotent, right? He's called the Almighty. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. And his understanding is inscrutable. He's all powerful. And that never wanes. He's omniscient. Omnipresent, Psalm 139, Psalm 40, verses 12 and following, Jeremiah 23, verse 24, Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. He is immutable. That is to say, God does not change. Right? He does not evolve. Malachi 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow. God is spirit. Jesus said in John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, i.e., he does not have flesh and bones. And finally, God is triune. The God of the Bible is a Trinity. Three persons in one. One essence and three in person. Not three gods, that's tritheism, right? That's what the Mormons believe. Not one God expressing himself in three different roles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That's what we call modalism. No, there are three distinct persons, but one being, right? One essence to the Godhead. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being co-eternal, consubstantial, that means of the same essence, and co-equal. Now, the word Trinity is not a biblical word, right? But the concept accurately reflects the biblical evidence. God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4, right? And each of the persons within the Godhead is deity, and even worshipped as such. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, right? The Father says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son." Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. That's that passage about Ananias and Sapphira, to which Peter says, "Why has the devil put it in your heart to lie to God?" Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons. One God. Now, if you find it difficult to fully process the concept of the Trinity, beloved, join the club. It's not easy to understand all the ins and outs of that, but it is understandable, right? And it does reflect the biblical data, even though it's hard to fully comprehend it. Now, all of that discussion is just background information to set us up for what the Mormons teach about Jesus Christ. The Jesus of the Bible is the second person of the Trinity, right, who took on humanity so he could redeem a people for himself. The second person of the Godhead, the Son, was co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He was co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, and he was consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit. Again, that is to say that they are one and the same substance, one and the same essence. But in the Mormon system, Jesus is not eternal God. He is not the second person of the Trinity. He was a created being, not unlike the Father who evolved into Godhead, or Godhood, excuse me. In the Mormon system, he was the first of all God's spirit children, the firstborn, and thus the foremost of all. He is the eldest brother of the human race. And as a man, he earned his own salvation, or what Mormons call exaltation, Godhood. Thus showing us the way to live. We'll talk more about that when we look at what Mormons believe about salvation. Here are some quotes regarding the Jesus of Mormonism. This is Orson Pratt. "As God the Father begat the fleshly body of Jesus, so he, before the world began, begat his spirit. As the body required an earthly mother, so his spirit required a heavenly mother. As God associated in the capacity of a husband with an earthly mother, so likewise he associated in the same capacity with a heavenly one." Now that is blasphemous. But don't miss what he's saying there. He's saying that he was not eternal, that he was a created being, first spiritually and then bodily. And his spiritual creation was conceived in the same way as his bodily creation. But it gets worse. And I have to say, the whole Mormon concept of the incarnation is a bit confusing in my opinion. Maybe I'm just not smart enough to understand it, but it just doesn't add up. Brigham Young preached a sermon where he equated Adam with God, putting them together. Adam being exalted into Godhead. And this is not a misquote either. But listen to the details of this. He said, "When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. And who is the Father? He is the first of the human family. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven. Now remember this from this time forth and forever, that Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost, he says. Now again, that makes you almost sick to your stomach. It's like Paul walking around in Athens, right? Being provoked by all this stuff. But what he's saying is that when Jesus was conceived, it was not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but God resurrected and glorified Adam. That's who he's speaking about, in immortal flesh and bones, having sexual intercourse with Mary. McConkie said, Christ was begotten by an immortal father the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. Broderick said, sexuality is actually an attribute of God. God is a procreating personage of flesh and bones. Joseph Fielding Smith said, Christ was begotten of God. He was not born without the aid of man, and that man was God. But you'd think these people are obsessed with sex. This is absurd. But the overall point is this. Jesus is not eternal God in human flesh. He is a created being. And there is much more we could add to this. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus was God, the Son, in human flesh. He was not created. He took on manhood and did so by the power of the third person of the Trinity through the virgin birth. Now turn to John 1. And due to time, we just have to take kind of cursory looks at this, but it's pretty obvious. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, the Word that he's talking about there is a reference to Jesus Christ, verse 17. He says the Word was in the beginning, right? So he pre-existed the beginning, right? And the Word was with God, distinct in person, but the Word was God. Distinct and yet one essence. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Beloved, nothing was created apart from Christ. He is not a created being. He is the creator. That's the point. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, or better way to translate that, the unique one, the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the unique one, the one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's made him known. Eternal God became flesh. Took on a body to make God known. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Now, Mormons like to use Colossians chapter 1 because of the phrase firstborn that's used a couple times here. But they misunderstand its meaning. Beginning at verse 15. He, that's the Son, verse 13, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, when this passage was written, it was written to deal with an error that was floating around the Colossian church, and that error was that Christ was not God. That he was some sort of lesser being on the great chain of spiritual beings. This whole passage is written in response to that error, that heresy. And Paul's intent here is to emphasize what? That Christ is God. In fact, he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Image is eikon. It means likeness, copy. It's like the impress of a stamp on a piece of metal. He is God in bodily form. In John 1, verse 18, it said, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only, the unique one who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Literally, he has exegeted him. How? By being the image of the invisible one. Remember John 14? Remember that scene where Peter is interacting with Philip? Right? John 14, verse 7. Listen to this. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? I've been walking around with you for 3 years. You've seen me do all sorts of stuff. What have you missed here?" This is his point. Our scripture reading that Ryan read calls him the exact representation. In other words, he is eternally God. The term firstborn is prototokos. Compound word from protos, first, and tikto, meaning to beget. There are two ways that this word is used. First, it can be used literally to speak of someone born first. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 calls Jesus Mary's firstborn. Right? And this is how the Mormons take it here. They take it to say that he was the firstborn of all creation. He was the first created being. Second way this word is used is metaphorically. The firstborn referred to rank and priority and preeminence in the structure of the Jewish family. The firstborn was the privileged son, right? This is how it's being used here in Colossians 1. Right? It can't be referring to the literal firstborn of creation, because the very next line in the verse 16 says what? "For by him all things were created." Again, he is the creator, not the creation. Furthermore, if Paul is saying that Christ was the first created being, then he would be agreeing with the Colossian heresy. Paul's point is greater than that. Paul's point is that Christ is eternal God, the creator of all things. In other words, he is the supreme one. Right? The prototokos, the highest ranking, privileged one in all creation, because he is God. And in fact, from the Old Testament, we find this term firstborn to be laden with messianic connotations. Psalm 89, verse 27, God says, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth," speaking there in terms of God's covenant with David and his offspring. Hence, it is a term accurately applied to Christ in his preeminence. Moving on to our two favorite Christmas texts, Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:2, both of which proclaim the deity of Christ. All these verses speak of his deity, his eternality. Jesus is God of very God. Now, how did eternal God enter the human race? Well, through the virgin birth. Right? And despite the adamancy of Brigham Young, right, both New Testament passages make reference to the power of the Holy Spirit and not some sex act between Elohim and the Virgin Mary. In fact, the Mormon scheme completely abrogates the virgin birth. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke chapter 1, for another view of this same thing. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Here's the point of all this. The Bible teaches that Jesus was eternal God. Second person of the Trinity in human flesh who came to save his people from their sins. That is not the Jesus of Mormonism. And that is due both to a faulty view of God and a faultier view of Christ. So this is why we say that Mormons are not related to the biblical Jesus Christ. They are miles apart from him. Hence, it is a misnomer to refer to Mormonism as the Church of Jesus Christ. Second point. There is a second element of their official preferred name that we want to call into question, and that is the designation saints, as in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, there is no doubt that Mormons are good people. In fact, many of them are lovely people. They are very friendly people. They are loving people. They are very welcoming people. Right? They tend to be very moral people. They tend to be upright citizens. They tend to be serious about their religion, right? Consistent tithing, missionary service, producing children, keeping the Sabbath, family worship. But when the New Testament uses the word saints, it isn't referring to those things. The word saint is hagios. It means holy. Saints are holy ones. Right? This designation is the second most common way to refer to a Christian in the New Testament. It's used over 60 times. Writing to the Romans, Paul said, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Writing to the Corinthians, he said, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You find that address over and over and over again in the New Testament. Now, Paul is not calling them this because they were really good people, or better, because they were striving to be good people. No, he is calling them this because they had been set apart by God. That's what it means to be holy. They had been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. made holy as a result of their union with him. Speaks of their position in Christ Jesus, their standing in Christ. Listen to Vine on this. "Since every believer is sanctified in Christ Jesus, a common New Testament designation of all believers is saints, i.e. sanctified or holy ones. Thus, sainthood or sanctification is not an attainment, not something that you achieve. It is the state into which God in grace calls sinful men and in which they begin their course as Christians." Love it. It's a position. It's a state. Chafer said, "Christians are saints by their present calling from God. The saints' passages, then, do not anticipate a time when they will be saints. They are already sanctified, set apart, classified, holy brethren, who therefore may be called saints. Sainthood is not subject to progression. Every born-again person is as much a saint the moment he is saved as he will ever be in time and eternity." Let me say it again. Every born-again person is as much a saint the moment he is saved as he will ever be in time and eternity. That is spot on. Beloved, the New Testament designation saints is derived from the fact that in Jesus Christ we have been sanctified. Through his finished work on the cross, he has made us blameless in the eyes of God. That is a positional truth. And the term saints encapsulates that. In your life right now, you are presently working on your sanctification, and so is the Holy Spirit inside of you. When you get to heaven, your sanctification will be complete. You will be glorified, and in your practice, you will be perfectly holy. But beloved, when you trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you were united with Christ, and his blood covered your sin, and his righteousness was imputed to you. And from that moment on, God the Father sees you donning the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that will never change. That is rich truth, beloved. That is something that you need to understand and embrace. And that holy position, you receive the moment you trusted him. The moment you turn to him for salvation. Now turn to Hebrews 10. Now just listen as we read this. Look at it with me as we read Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to do the whole chapter. It's a little bit tricky in parts, but just follow me. "For the law," verse 1, "since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, second person, incarnation here, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Right? The incarnation was all about dealing with our sin problem. Verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Beloved, that is a done deal. We are sanctified. We are perfected by the work of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is Paul's exhortation to husbands that mysteriously, mystically, at the same time speaks of the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul says, verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Beloved, that is a statement on positional sanctification. We are holy and blameless before him. How did that happen? Christ gave himself up for us, for the church. That speaks of his death. It had a purifying effect on us. It left us without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless before the eyes of God. That is the believer's new standing in Christ. And that came about at the moment of conversion, the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26. This is Paul recounting his conversion. And he talks about how Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and then commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Watch how he describes believers here. Acts 26. Jesus said, starting in verse 15, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise. and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Those who have been sanctified is a perfect passive participle. It describes people as those who in the past have been set apart as holy because they became forgiven inheritors when they believed, and they continue to be set apart in that same condition of holiness in the present. In other words, this is how God sees them. This is their new standing in Christ. They are sanctified. Saints are people who have been forgiven as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ, and thus they are considered holy and blameless before God. But that is not what Mormonism teaches. The Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Quoting the Book of Mormon, it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Beloved, those last five words nullify any hint of grace and any hint of forgiveness. Salvation is either by grace through faith or it is not. Any hint of work nullifies grace. Any hint of works nullifies the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And faith is not a work. It's merely the hand that receives the gift. And even that is not generated by you or me. See, Mormons have a two-tiered conception of salvation. The first is salvation by grace. It's something that all men receive. This is general salvation. It simply means that everyone will be resurrected in the afterlife. Everyone is immortal because of Christ. Second tier is individual salvation. That's something else. Individual salvation pertains to the glories in the afterlife, where this is where you end up in glory, whether you attain godhood or not. And this is dependent upon personal righteousness or good works. McConkie said, many Protestants erroneously conclude that men are saved by grace alone without doing the works of righteousness. Joseph Fielding Smith said, mankind is damned by the faith alone doctrine. Heber Kimball said, I have power to save myself, and if I do not save myself, who will save me? All have that privilege, and naught can save us but obedience to the commandments of God. James Talmage referred to the absolute requirement of individual compliance with the laws and ordinances of Jesus' gospel by which salvation may be attained. Joseph Fielding Smith said, the new birth is also a matter of obedience to law. Beloved, Mormonism is a works-based system. Listen to some blurbs on forgiveness. Maybe just one, I don't know. This is Spencer Kimball. He was the 12th president of the Mormon organization. He served from the mid-70s through the mid-80s. He's writing to a young man who had confessed to adultery. Right? And the young man is wondering about forgiveness. And so he prints this letter, or a portion of this letter, in a book called The Miracle of Forgiveness. He begins by talking about ecclesiastical forgiveness, which may be granted upon total and sustained repentance. But then he says this, simultaneously, the transgressor should begin his petitions to the Lord for a final forgiveness. God may obliterate or absolve sins. Your bishop has no such power. Your heavenly Father has promised forgiveness upon total repentance and meeting all the requirements, but that forgiveness is not granted merely for the asking. There must be works, many works, and an all-out total surrender with a great humility and a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It depends on you whether or not you are forgiven and when. It could be weeks, it could be years, it could be centuries before the happy day when you have a positive assurance that the Lord has forgiven you. That depends on your humility, your sincerity, your works, your attitudes. Beloved, that is not biblical forgiveness. That is not biblical salvation. There is no concept of positional sanctification in that statement whatsoever. Elsewhere in the book, now writing on God's forgiveness again, but in a section on this. To every forgiveness there is a condition. The plaster must be as wide as the sore. And if you want that, go across the street. The fasting, the prayers, the humility must be equal to or greater than the sin. There must be a broken heart and a contrite spirit. There must be sackcloth and ashes. There must be tears and genuine heart of change. There must be conviction of sin, abandonment of evil, confession of the heir to properly constituted authorities of the Lord. There must be restitution and confirmed, determined change of pace, direction, destination. Conditions must be controlled and companionship corrected or changed. There must be a washing of robes to get them white, and there must be a new consecration and devotion to the living, to living all the laws of God. In short, there must be an overcoming of self, of sin, and of the world. Beloved, you have either overcome those things in Christ, or you will never overcome them. All these things show us that Mormons have no understanding of biblical salvation. They do not know what the gospel is. They do not understand God's forgiveness. Their system is a system of works. I don't know how he got this, but McConkie said of the Apostle Paul, calls him the apostle of good works, of personal righteousness, of keeping the commandments, of presenting forward with a steadfastness in Christ, of earning the right to eternal life by the obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, by which they mean Mormon theology. Wow. No way. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And that happens, you know, when you put your trust in Him. His finished work is applied to you. Right? And the moment you add works to that, you just shred the whole thing. Again, Hebrews 10, the work of Christ is central. His blood shed once for all accomplished perfection for the saints. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says eternal redemption. Peter said it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. His perfect life was offered up for us. He received the punishment due us, even death on a cross, and we received his merits through faith. Through putting our trust in Him by faith alone, in Christ alone. Just listen to a couple verses here. We're almost to our third point. We'll move quick. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, Paul said, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Galatians 3, verse 11, now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. Philippians 3, verses 3 through 9, Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Again, what is the point of all this? The point of all this is that Mormonism is not comprised of saints. It teaches a salvation by works, and works is something contrary to faith, which leaves a person dead in their sins. If you have the wrong gospel, then you have no forgiveness, and therefore no such thing, you are no such thing as a saint. Very quickly, if there is no relation to Jesus Christ, and there are no true saints, then they can't possibly be called a church in the New Testament sense of the word. The church is a community of believers in the gospel with Christ as their head. They are spiritually united to Christ in one organic whole. We are baptized into Christ. We are his body. We are a living organism with Christ as our head and the Spirit as our life force. And that is not to suggest that he, the Holy Spirit, is an impersonal force. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves are free or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, there is much we could say about the church there, but the one thing I want to hone in on here is that the church is an entity, a community, right? It's a community of believers that uphold the truth. And by truth, we mean the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about the gospel, the New Testament, apostolic doctrine. Right? The church is founded on this. Turn to Ephesians 2. Verse 19, Paul says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Remember Peter's great confession, Matthew 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, this truth about the person of Christ, I will build my church. The church is built upon apostolic doctrine, apostolic preaching, the truth about Christ. In addition to being founded upon apostolic truth, individuals of the church are saved by it. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1. We are born again by the truth. This was the truth that was preached to you, he says. And the church is to be forever the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Now, from its conception, Mormonism has claimed that it is the only true church of Jesus Christ, that all other Christians are apostates. Doctrines and Covenants teaches that Mormonism is the only, I'm quoting, the only true and living church upon the face of the earth. Orson Pratt, mid-19th century, said all other churches are entirely destitute of all authority from God. According to Joseph Smith, one day in the spring of 1820, he was reading his Bible. He came across James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And after after reading that verse, he determined to ask God what church he should join, so he went into the woods to pray, and he claims that his question was answered in a vision when he encountered two personages, the Father and the Son. And Smith recounts how the Son instructed him not to join any of the churches, for they were all wrong. He said, I quote, the personage who addressed me said that all the creeds were an abomination in his sight. Beloved, the consistent teaching of Mormonism is that at the death of the last apostle, the Church of Jesus Christ apostatized completely until it was restored in 1820 by Joseph Smith. Now, there's much we could say about that claim, but we've already shown that Mormonism has the wrong understanding of Jesus Christ and a wrong understanding of the gospel when compared to the Bible. And hence, it is not a Christian church. It is not Christian churches that have gone astray. It is the Mormons that have gone astray. Last text, 1 John chapter 2. Interesting little background information here, 1 John. 1 John is written by the Apostle John, probably to the church at Ephesus. He's encountering a heretical trend, not unlike the problem that there was in Colossae, but in the church of Ephesus and the surrounding area, there was a growing error that Christ was not God, because God can't dwell in flesh. Listen to what John says. And so, because of that, people had left the church, and they were calling believers to come follow them. Listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. This is apostolic truth, apostolic preaching. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life, that these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Beloved, the heretic is the one who defects from apostolic doctrine, from the truth, from the foundation laid by the apostles. They go out from us, John says, because they were never really of us. And again, the measuring rod is not us. The measuring rod is always apostolic truth. Right? The New Testament, the gospel. And when you defect from the gospel, Paul says, even if I preach a different gospel, let me be accursed. All that to say, Mormonism isn't a New Testament church. Okay, so don't be deceived, beloved. Don't be confused. They are neither a church, nor are they related to Jesus Christ, nor are they saints. They're deceived. Right? The God of this world has blinded their eyes such that they can read this book whenever they read it and believe something completely different. Now, beloved, don't go bashing your Mormon friends with this stuff. I don't think you will. But pray for them. Right? Again, they've been duped. They've been blinded. Right? Take opportunities to show them the scriptures. Right? But know where they stand. Have an idea of what they believe so you know how to speak to them. And to help on that, we've provided a couple things for you. I think back on the table, there's about 30 of each. One is a little survey. You can keep this by your door, and you can ask your Mormon friend or person that knocks on your door, ask them to fill it out. Little questionnaire, 6 questions. Ask them to fill it out, and then turn it over and show them the answers to their questions, okay? It's a questionnaire about Jesus, and then the next one has two schematics, one of a biblical schematic of eternal life, and then one of a LDS schematic. And the schematic's a little tricky, so ask Ryan, and he will explain it to you if you have any questions about that. But both great resources to reach your Mormon friends. Well, don't be fooled by the rebranding. It's just another way to make it more confusing. Again, measure it with the truth, and you'll be okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is settled in heaven. It is eternal. But we thank you for putting it into our hands and almost every hand. We pray for those peoples of this world that do not have yet your word in their own language, and pray that you would get it to them. Pray for us, Lord, who have your word, that we would be good students of it, that we would know its truth, that we would love its truth, that we would proclaim its truth, and that we would graciously confront those who do not adhere to the truth and would preach something else. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. I ask your blessing in our Savior's name. Amen.